I'd like you to turn now in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah as we continue our study of it. Be looking today at the fifth chapter of Nehemiah. For those who may have missed some of the earlier parts of it, Nehemiah can be found after the book of Ezra, before the book of Esther, which is before the book of Job, which is before the book of Psalms. So that may help you find it in your Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 5. We'll be reading the entire chapter, and before we do that, I would ask that you would stand with me out of reverence for God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 5, the whole chapter, hear now the very Word of God. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain so that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as are their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests, and I made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for their work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember my good, for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Lord, we are both troubled and inspired by this portion of Nehemiah's account of the redemption of your people. And we would ask that you would speak to us, that we would hear from you, the warnings that are here, but also take away the comfort that you have for us in this. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Please be seated. In a group this size, I would imagine that there are some of you, maybe a number of you, who have at one point or another in your life as a Christian experienced opposition to your being a Christian. Possibly taunts. This may come from coworkers, or it may even come from family who do not share your convictions. And these are difficult things to endure, to be sure. It's hard to hear people making fun of what you believe, or belittling it, or belittling you for believing it. And yet, as hard as those things are to hear from those who do not share your beliefs, I would say harder still are hearing, are getting opposition from those who do share your beliefs, and being harmed and being hurt by those inside the family of faith. Well, if you have been in that situation, and again, I would imagine that some of you have been in that situation, you may take heart as once again we see ourselves in the same continuum with Nehemiah, our deliverer here in this passage. For after facing the taunts of the opposition and their murderous plots in the chapters preceding this, he faces an enemy more painful and in many ways far worse. He faces an enemy within the camp. Now, as we said, leading up to this, we have the opposition that Nehemiah is encountering from outside. And it would seem at the end of chapter 4 of this book that Nehemiah has maybe sustained and survived the most serious blow of all. That is a military challenge to the wall. And he has managed to defend the city while continuing with the work on the wall. It's really, in many ways, a masterstroke of organization that he has done here. And yet, that is not the end of the story. One might think that after all that, he's taken the best shot that his opposition has to give him, and we might anticipate that we would read in chapter 5 about the successful completion of the work. And yet, that is not what we read. Instead, chapter 5 begins with a great outcry that we hear from Nehemiah's brethren against their fellow Jewish brethren. Now, as we look at this chapter, it breaks down fairly neatly in three parts. And the first part we see in verses 1 through 5. And we hear these charges, these complaints of the brethren. And this is something that we see initially as it starts. It grows in severity and it grows in seriousness of the charge against these men. The first thing that they say is that with our sons and daughters we are many. This is verse 2. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. Now, remember the labor that is building this wall, some of it is coming from outside Jerusalem. Many of these people are landowners. They live outside the city. This is how they make their living. They have foregone making their living in order to work on this wall. Well, that's something that they've been able to do for a while, but now they need to go get grain. They need to be sustained so that they can eat. Well, that's reasonable. If it were to stop at verse 2, okay, let's take a break. Pause, go out, get your grain, come back, we'll work on the wall. That would seem to be perhaps a reasonable course of action. But this problem, that's just sort of the opening salvo of the problem as it's being enunciated here. They go on to say that not only have they not had the opportunity to tend to their fields, they have in fact had to mortgage those fields and their vineyards and their houses in order to purchase grain because there's a famine going on here. Now, of course, famines are nothing new to this part of the world, and certainly nothing new to the biblical narrative of this part of the world. You may well remember the story of Joseph and him being in Egypt and God giving him foreknowledge of a famine that would take place and would encircle all the areas around Egypt, and Egypt was the sole source of grain, and God used that as a means to bring Joseph's brother and his father and to provide for them. So famines were certainly not unknown there. Rainfall was unreliable, and people during this time, this would be a fairly desperate time. And so these people, having given the choice between keeping clean title to their farm, as it were, and starving, or taking a mortgage and really giving possession of that farm to another in order to have the means to get grain, well, it's not a hard choice, per se, for them. They have mortgaged their fields. We'll talk in a minute, though, about how this is something that really should not have been happening in Israel. Certainly, any of us here that are not renters are familiar with the concept of mortgage in this country. And it's so common here. Well, of course there's a mortgage on their fields. How else would they have their fields? We're not really familiar with people owning property without a mortgage on it and without the bank being the actual owner. Well, that was not the case in Israel, as we will see, or certainly not supposed to be the case, as we'll see in a moment. And finally, they have borrowed money for the king's tax on their field and their vineyards. And so they now owe money, and they don't have ownership of their fields. And so they have been backed, as it were, into a corner where they're in debt, and they don't own anything. So there's debts on one side of the balance sheet. There's no assets anymore on the other side of the balance sheet. They're in a desperate situation. And while this may raise images of someone like Mr. Potter in It's a Wonderful Life, who's taking advantage of a difficult situation only to gobble up everybody's property, and indeed it should conjure up such images, there weren't supposed to be any Mr. Potters within the gates of Israel. And this is the point of verse 5, when they're saying that our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. It's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. And so the situation has gotten so desperate that the one asset they have left, their children, has also had to be sold in order for them to eat. Do I let the child starve, or do I sell them into slavery where at least they will eat and will receive something and we can eat as well? That's an utter act of desperation. But what does this mean? Our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as our children. Well, they're raising charges here that we're Jews too, and yet we're having to sell our kids into slavery and have no means of redeeming them, having already sold all of our property, as it were. And these people, at the very least, are standing by and watching as it happens, but that's not the limit of what's going on. They are, in fact, the ones who have taken their fields, and probably by extension also taken their children as slaves. So you may understand why it is in verse 6 that Nehemiah hears this, and he is very angry when he hears their outcry and their words. And we see the second part, Nehemiah's angry response in verses 6 through 13. Now, as I've laid it out to you, maybe you get a little bit angry as to what's happened to these people. But this is not just an abstract anger over the situation. This is actually a righteous anger over the situation. If you've read through the Old Testament and God's many instructions to Israel, you may be well aware that they were not supposed to be lending money at interest to people. And you can find this many places in the Old Testament. One of them is Exodus chapter 25, verses 35 through 37. Another is Deuteronomy chapter 23. There was to be within the household of faith, there was to be no interest. Any money that was to be lent was to be paid back in a simple manner. If someone was in such straits that they needed to borrow money, the Jews were not supposed to profit from their brother's misfortune. And that is exactly what's happening here. And though it seems almost inconceivable to us today, of course when you borrow money, you pay interest. And depending on from whom you borrow it, sometimes you pay a lot of interest. It wasn't always that way. In fact, those of you who perhaps many years ago or perhaps recently read C.S. Lewis's novel, Mere Christianity, which was written in the 1960s, raises this issue as to whether it's right for Christians to lend money at interest. And believe it or not, Muslims, having pulled this portion out of the Old Testament, will not today lend money at interest. In fact, there are some, I would say, some dishonest gymnastics that take place when getting a faithful Muslim to sign a mortgage in this country that I've seen personally. But it's so common to us that it seems almost ridiculous that you wouldn't lend money at interest. And yet Israel was forbidden, particularly within the gates, to lend money at interest. They were not to profit from others' misfortune, because the only reason someone would borrow money, it wasn't to buy a better horse or a better chariot, I assure you. It wasn't for better clothing. It was because they were in distress. It's the only reason someone would borrow money. And therefore, to charge interest would be to profit from that distress. And so Nehemiah's anger is directed at their disobedience. And yet, even those who have not lent money at interest here are culpable. And we see that in Leviticus chapter 25. Because Leviticus chapter 25, in many ways, is something of the background of the spirit with which Nehemiah is governing. Read in chapter in verse 35, "If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." You see, ultimately, seeing the Jews in this strait, that there are these poor people among the Jews and rich people among the Jews doing nothing to help them, is a reproach to the name of God. And Nehemiah recognizes that such conditions exist This is a reproach to God. And not only are they doing wrong to the people who are having to give up their land and give up their children, they're also they're undermining Nehemiah's work, are they not? Nehemiah has built this amazing unity among the Jews to work on this wall. People from every vocation are taking part in this construction project. And yet, while there is this unity in this project, there is this disparity that is going on among their circumstances that is born of nothing more than greed and disobedience. They are violating God's law, and as Nehemiah rightly points out, they are welcoming and inviting the taunts of other nations. Yes, their God is a wonderful provider. How come their kids are slaves? It reflects on God that this is taking place within the gates. And so Nehemiah, as he says here, takes counsel with himself. He mulls it over. He considers it. And he brings charges against the nobles and officials. And first, he first does it, it would seem to be, privately. And his charges are these two charges. They are exacting interest, as we see here, each from his brother. They are charging interest to them against, contrary to God's law. Having charged them with that privately, Nehemiah sees fit to stop the construction of the wall and to hold a great assembly against them. After everything they've been through to maintain the construction of this wall, it is Nehemiah who puts it to a stop here. And he, before the entire assembled peoples, talks about them selling their brothers into slavery. And that this is really completely at cross purposes with Nehemiah's efforts to repatriate and rebuild Jerusalem. He says, we've brought these people back to Jerusalem who are enslaved to other nations. We've bought them out of slavery only to have you sell them back into slavery here in Jerusalem. It shows a tremendous degree of contempt for God. And it undermines, as we've said, his name among the people. And it's no wonder that Nehemiah stops construction of the wall at this point, because what good is a wall if the people you're keeping out are roughly equivalent to the people that you're sealing in? With people behaving this way against their brethren, who needs enemies? Who needs the nations, the pagans, when you have Jew doing this to his fellow Jew? And as soon as Nehemiah brings these charges against them, they know their guilt. It is met with complete silence. The charges are recognized by them. And they agree to do what Nehemiah has said. And Nehemiah wants to underscore the spiritual nature of their trespass. And so who does he bring in to ensure their compliance? He brings the priests and basically has them take an oath before the priests to not do this anymore, to not continue in this practice of taking interest and of taking people's lands and even children from them, and to restore all that they have, in God's economy, stolen from their brothers. And he wants to underscore it even more. He shakes out his garment and says, so may they be shaken out from the people of God, should they renege on this promise. God will shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. does that before the assembly, and the entire assembly says, amen, and praise the Lord. And we are told that the people did just as they promised. Well, that would seem to be the end of the matter, would it not? And yet we have this addendum that Nehemiah has added on here in verses 14 through 19, where we see him as God's deliverer set apart in really a radical way from the practices of his brethren. And you may be struck as you read these last verses here that perhaps this is somewhat self-serving on the part of Nehemiah to recount his goodness. And I would put it to you that part of his purpose here in saying is that all of the things that he has charged others to comply with, one could have an easy retort upon reading this later said, yes, but that was pretty easy for Nehemiah to say because he's the governor. He is an appointee of Artaxerxes here. And as the governor, he has no such worries. The presumption would be, knowing Nehemiah's position, is that he is also involved in corruption and that he also would be more or less set in terms of all of his personal needs. You know, it's pretty easy to pontificate when you're well-fed and you tell this guy over here who has something, you share with him. He doesn't have anything. Now everybody's happy. Well, not exactly. And Nehemiah makes it clear that he has not abused this position. Quite the opposite, in fact. He, in the course of his 12 years as governor of Jerusalem, hasn't even taken his pay that is due him. In other words, he's working for nothing. He doesn't take the food allowance of the governor. And he distinguishes that from the practice of the people who, prior to him, had been set as governor over Jerusalem. They were taking 40 shekels of silver for their daily ration. They were taking a rather serious tax so that they could eat opulently. And he says that even the servants of the governor were lording it over the people of Jerusalem. And he contrasts his behavior. My servants, on the other hand, worked on the wall. And I worked alongside my brothers on this wall project. He did not require of anyone something that he himself was not also willing to take a stake in. And far from enriching himself in public service here, and isn't it interesting how the more things change, the more they stay the same? There's a story that I heard recounted that being a sheriff in certain counties and in some states is enough to set you up for life, one term. And we all know stories of our contemporaries, and in fact, perhaps our working assumption is that all politicians are corrupt and steal. And Nehemiah is working against that impression here, that all politicians are corrupt. Certainly his predecessors were corrupt. He is not. Far from even taking what is his stated pay, he takes nothing, and he reaches into his own reserves and is feeding 150 people a night at his table. And though probably none of us has, even very few of us have ever eaten ox, let alone has any concept of what the slaughter and loss of an ox might mean, that's a very significant sacrifice of wealth on a daily basis to go with these sheep and these birds to feed all these people. And every 10 days, he brings out an abundance of wine. So not only are their basic needs met, but they are living in comfort by being associated with him, all at his expense. And he says, yet for this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. He recognizes that this will never happen if he just insists on his own rights and takes what he's entitled to as governor. And so, rather than doing that, he reaches into his own reserves. He empties himself, as it were. He empties himself materially for these people. He gives all that he has and all that he is to what he believes is God's calling to rebuild Jerusalem and restore the good name of God among the people, as he is doing. And I would say that his behavior as a deliverer certainly anticipates the ultimate deliverer and his conduct and his instructions to his own disciples. Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." My friends, there are aspects of God's economy that certainly do change as the covenants change, but the notion that leadership implies servanthood has only been perfected and amplified, and that our brother's good is our concern is something that carries over well to the New Testament. And therefore, we are left, having read this chapter, with both warnings and comfort. And I could skip the warnings and take you straight to the comfort, but that would be false and it would be disingenuous, and it's not what God is saying to us here. Because the first warning that I see come out of a passage like this is to myself. It is to the shepherds of God's people, and it is to their conduct. And frankly, when I reflect on some of the things that are required of God's shepherd and the standards that someone like Nehemiah sets here, even in the presence of food that is delicious smelling, I lose my appetite, and I feel that I'm close to losing more than that. It is a terrible thing in the sense of it is terrifying to think of God's requirements on his shepherds. As Peter says to the elders, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, but rather of choice. And there is a high standard set to shepherds, and people have every reason to expect the shepherds of God to adhere to those standards. And perhaps you have been under shepherds who have fallen somewhat short of that, perhaps have abused their position. We'll address that in a moment. But there is something that is very sobering about this, that God's leaders must always first be servants and must always, as Christ did before them and as Nehemiah has done before them, be willing to empty themselves, to give themselves up for those sheep to whom they have been entrusted. But there's another warning that extends beyond those among us who are shepherds, and that is a warning to all God's people about the needy among us. We've already read from Leviticus 25 and the idea of the poor brethren besides them. And it might be easy to dismiss that with a wave of your hand, saying that's the Old Testament. Surely we live under a different set of regulations now. In some cases we do. However, I would say that if anything, the ante has merely been raised on this particular issue. And we see that certainly in Acts chapter 2, where people simply gave communally into a communal pot that everyone might prosper. It was formalized. It's perhaps the one historical example of functioning socialism. I'm not saying that that is the standard, but that was their response to the gospel. And we see an exclamation point put on that in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, who contribute some land but lie about the nature of the land that they give and are struck dead. And the fear of God fills all. We see it in John's first epistle, chapter 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? These are difficult words, my friends, to hear from the Word of God. And I would venture to say that none of us in this room is in such a desperate strait that we've considered selling our children into slavery. Were such a thing even feasible at this time? And yet, there are various circumstances that we all fit. And it's a testimony to the hard work, the wisdom and discretion of your deacons that the needs among you are probably not very well known to you, that they handle things with such discretion. And yet there are needs among you. And there are practical ways that you can contribute to those needs. And you can contribute in service to the church and to your brethren. The example, my friends, is Christ, who laid down his life for us. And we who have the world's goods and see our brothers in needs, it's not our choice as to whether we participate in the alleviation of those needs, as John would lay it out. That is a difficult warning, I must say. But I also said that there was some comfort to be had here too. And indeed there is. My friends, it is, as I said at the outset, one of the perhaps most difficult things that we can experience, to be wounded by those within the body of Christ. Maybe you've been the one who has been wanting and seen your brother stand by idly and do nothing to help. Maybe they have actively done things to you that feel like forcing your children into slavery. Maybe people have been high-handed in the way they've handled the Word of God with you in the past and lorded their authority over you. I know that you bear the pain of that, and that's difficult. Understand that Nehemiah went there first, and even more highly, Christ went there second. Jesus, who laid his life down for us, was turned over to the authorities for death by one of his own, Judas. He was denied by his most ardent follower, Peter, and he was abandoned by all of his disciples in whom he had invested 3 years of his life. We see once again the truth of Hebrews 4, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but has been tempted in every way that we have, yet without sin. Your Lord knows the difficulties you've been through. He has been through them. And he offers you the comfort and assurance of his gospel that he has a better place prepared where such wounding and abuse will not happen. My friends, there are no perfect churches, and this one is no exception. You may suffer disappointment at the hands of a brother, perhaps at my hands. I ask for your forgiveness in advance. And yet, as imperfect as we are led to in this life, we have the hope of heaven. We have the comfort of our Savior, who knows all that we've had to endure. And as we unite with him in these sufferings, let us cling to him in the healing that he offers us. Let us pray. Lord God, we are people who have wounded and have been wounded. We seek your forgiveness, we seek your instruction, and we seek your healing. We pray that you would help us to grow in our appreciation of all that you've done for us, and that we might hold on to the things of this world very loosely and be willing to give them, that your name would be honored among all peoples as we look forward to the common hope that we have in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.